Would turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Our first passage will be there this morning. As happens sometimes, I forget an announcement. I was talking to Donna Haynes yesterday, and Bill is improving. Still doesn't have full use of his right hand. But she was telling me to tell the brethren, wanted me to tell you, that she appreciates so much the cards that have been sent. They appreciate the prayers that have been prayed and calls. And she wanted me to let you know that she appreciates that much. And they hope to be out soon. So let's continue to remember Bill in our prayers, Bill and Donna. The title of the lesson this morning is The Righteousness of God Revealed. It's basically a study of Romans 3, verses 9 to 26. And that's a major theme of the book of Romans. It's the righteousness of God. And this righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Paul mentions that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's one of the passages of quote of Hebrews 2 and verse 4, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 that we were talking about in Bible class this morning. But notice that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You know, this phrase, the righteousness of God, can be understood in two ways. It can be understood to mean God's own personal righteousness, His justice. But also, it is used to mean God's system of making man righteous. That is, His system of forgiving man, the means by which He forgives man, is able to forgive man of their sins. And both concepts are addressed in the book of Romans, but the latter in particular. We're going to talk about both this morning, but in particular, that system of making man righteous is referred to as the righteousness of God in the book of Romans. Now, first of all, we need to understand there's a need for us to be righteous, so for there to be revealed this righteousness of God. And that is because all have sinned. Romans chapter 1, we'll go back to Romans 1. And in this chapter, Paul emphasizes that Gentiles are sinners. We're not going to read this passage. You can turn back and read it yourself, how that these Gentiles refused to acknowledge God. They had the knowledge about God, but they suppressed that knowledge. They went about living their own life, making their own gods, changing the glory of God into the image of four-footed beasts and creeping things and so on. And they ended up becoming morally depraved. Several times in chapter 1, it mentions that God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. And I'll say to you, it's a sad day when God gives you up. And that's what had happened to these Gentiles. Because of their wickedness, God gave them up to live the way they wanted to live and to bear the consequences of that moral depravity. That's what they ended up experiencing. Were the Gentiles sinners? Yes, they were sinners. But not only the Gentiles, the Jews. They understood Gentiles were sinners, but the Jews were also sinners. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." But notice in verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" They were teaching the law, but they were breaking the law. Verse 23, "You make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" And that's exactly what they were doing. The Jews were also sinners. And then in chapter 3, look at beginning with verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? We Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin." And then he quotes from several passages of Scripture, beginning in verse 10. that is from the Old Testament scriptures, showing that we're all sinners. It is as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is quote, and after quoting from several passages that state, you're sinners, all of you, have committed sin. He then says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The idea is the mouth of every person is shut when it comes to a defense. Well, I'm okay, I'm all right. No, you're not. Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty. We're all sinners. We're all in need of justification. We're all in need of righteousness. All have sinned. All are in need of God's righteousness. Well, why didn't sinful man, whether it's Jew or Gentile, obtain righteousness on his own? Well, basically the answer to that is that he couldn't. Look in verse 20 of Romans 3. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Couldn't the Jews be righteous through their law? That's evidently what they thought. We have the law, the keeping of the various instructions, precepts, and ordinances of the law. Surely we can maintain our covenantal relationship with God by keeping all of these laws. Well, if they had kept the law perfectly, they would have been righteous by the law. That was the only way that a person can be righteous under law, if he never transgresses that law. But they did not keep the law. Paul proved by their own scriptures that we just read that they did not keep the law. And therefore they were guilty. See, the law does not bring justification, but the law brings the knowledge of sin. Any law that we under, when we transgress that law, we automatically become under the judgment of that law. Justice demands that we then be punished. And that was true of the law of Moses. That was true of the Jews who had all transgressed that law. And therefore, they were in need of righteousness. What is man's state? He is a sinner. Why doesn't he work his way back to God? He can't. All the prayers that he might pray, all the good and charitable deeds that he might perform, all the songs that he might sing to God, all the worship periods that he might attend, could not in and of themselves bring him back to God. He cannot then be in fellowship with God on his own. And so, God's righteousness is revealed. It's not through the law of Moses or any law that God's or any law, that we can obtain righteousness. We're going to have to submit to the righteousness of God. Look with me here in Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, it is not through the law of Moses that God's righteousness can be revealed. The law of Moses reveals sin. It convicts us. And I might say it's not just the law of Moses. There in verse 21, when he says, For now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Apart from the law. I don't think he's just talking about the law of Moses there. Really, it's any law. Apart from the law of Moses, but apart from any law, there's a righteousness of God that is revealed. We cannot be justified by any law. There must be then another way if it's not through law. The other way, he says there in verse 21, is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that refers back to the Old Testament scriptures. So the Old Testament scriptures, their own law, not only declared that they're sinners, but also revealed that righteousness of God that is to come. It bore witness to that. Look with me, Jeremiah, and there are many that we could point to. I mean, you could point to the promise made to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There, it's pointing to one who would provide blessings for all mankind. Even the law itself, the ordinances of that law, the ceremonies that they underwent in the tabernacle, was a shadow of that which was to come. It was a copy of that which was to come. And so it was pointing to something that was greater. Jeremiah prophesied that God would make a new covenant. Notice he says, beginning with verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He says in verse 32, "It's not according to the covenant that he made with them when they were brought out of Egypt." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So he's going to make a new covenant where there will be no longer a remembrance of sin. Totally wiped away, forgiven, and no longer a remembrance of that. In other words, here in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets were witnessing that which was to come. In Isaiah 53, where Isaiah prophesies of the servant, the suffering servant, he tells about how he would suffer, but notice why he would suffer. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He's going to suffer for us and provide a means where our sins will then can be forgiven. The prophets are witnessing, bearing witnesses to this righteousness which is to come. You know, the first covenant, that is the covenant that the children of Israel were under, had fault. And the problem with it, there was no provision for forgiveness. You remember in Hebrews 8 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And then he goes on to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, how that the prophet had prophesied that God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why was he seeking for a new covenant? Because there was fault with that first covenant. And it had fault because there was no means under that covenant that when you violated the law, that you could be forgiven. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, the Hebrew writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." There was no complete cleansing under the law of Moses. There was no way that they could find true righteousness under the law and under their sacrifices there. The provision would be made available under the new covenant, where he would remember our sins no more. And that's that righteousness of God that the law and the prophets were bearing witness to. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3. Going back to Romans 3, he says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus is for everyone who believes. In other words, it's one who recognizes, I can't save myself. I cannot work my way back to God. I've got to put my trust in something else. I've got to put my trust in someone else in order to provide my way back to God, in order for me to be righteous and justified. I cannot do this on my own. It is through faith in Jesus. As he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. What is that word? Well, think of in a courtroom where the judge renders a verdict. And let's say the verdict toward a criminal, one who's been accused of a crime, he then says not guilty. He's acquitted. He can go free. And that's the idea behind the term justified, or even righteousness, is where one now is acquitted. One who was once guilty is no longer guilty. He stands before the court as though he never committed the crime. He's justified. How does that happen? Well, it's freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This righteousness is freely bestowed. It is a gift. It is not based on what we have done. Well, the question is, and as we mentioned, the righteousness of God is for everyone who believes. There's no distinction. It is freely bestowed by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, how can God declare sinners righteous and acquitted even though he knows that they are unrighteous and guilty of sin? How can the righteous judge make such an announcement about those who earlier were standing on trial guilty and without a defense? All the world is guilty. How is it that God then can acquit them, justify them? Well, it begins here in verse 25. God, in his forbearance, had previously passed over the sins committed. How can God do that and be just? Look at verse 25, the latter part. He says, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And I think he's talking about the sins that were committed under the previous dispensation. Sins maybe even under the dispensation prior to the giving of the law of Moses. There was a passing over of those sins. God did not immediately bring judgment upon them. There was justice allowed that. Justice really demanded that, for them to be punished and judged. But that didn't happen. God passed over their sins. We know that God forgave people of their sins under that those dispensations. Well, how can God do that? God had previously passed over the sins. How could God do that and be just in doing that? Well, that's where Jesus came in. Jesus is the answer. God needed to demonstrate that he was in the right to continue to be merciful and pass over those sins. And that's what he is explaining here in Romans 3, in verses 21 through 26. The answer is in the death of Jesus Christ. We are justified through the redemption that is in Christ. What is redemption? Redemption is a deliverance from a bondage or slavery on the payment of a ransom. Here's a person that is imprisoned, he's enslaved, and someone comes along and pays a ransom price, and he is then freed. Well, we are enslaved, in bondage to sin. We're guilty of sin. Well, Jesus came along and paid a ransom price so that we could be free. And that ransom price is his blood. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know, we are reminded of the death of Jesus every first day of the week and even during the week. As Mike mentioned, he was reading a book about the death of Jesus. We think about that. And it, if we're not careful, we can then become numb to it. We need to understand, here's the Son of God. And I appreciate those who wait at the table who wanted to remind us of that and to help us to focus our mind on exactly what happened. And that is, here is the Son of God, deity, who partook of flesh and blood and experienced the trials and temptations of this life and then ended it with the death of the cross. And he was obedient to the Father in going to the cross and experiencing that excruciating, painful death. And that's all because we needed him. Because the only way we can be righteous is for him to pay the price. And so in his death, the shedding of his blood, we now have been released from the bondage of sin. And notice what he says in verse 25, that he set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood, whom God set forth, whom Jesus set forth, placed before, publicly placed before as a propitiation. And what does that mean? What is the word propitiation? Well, I think it has reference to the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice of atonement. That's what he's pointing to when he talks about Jesus being the propitiation of our sins. But that word, that Greek term, W. Vine states that this word was used among the Greeks with the significance to make the gods propitious, to appease, propitiate, inasmuch as their goodwill was not conceived as their natural attitude, but something to be earned first. And so it was something used among the idolaters to appease their angry gods. And so they maybe offer a sacrifice to propitiate for their sins, to appease this God who's going to bring this judgment upon us. Vine goes on to say, this use of the word is foreign to the Greek Bible with respect to God, whether in the Septuagint or in the New Testament. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old. It is never used of any act whereby man brings God into a favorable attitude or gracious disposition. So it's not Jesus died so that it would appease this angry God who's ready to bring his judgment upon us. Now, we are subject to that judgment. We are deserving of judgment. But God doesn't, his attitude is not to bring that judgment. He doesn't want to bring that judgment. So really the idea here, I think, is God is not having to appease his wrath. Rather, God is having to justify himself for being merciful. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is the way God shows that he is right in being merciful, even forgiving or passing over the sins that were done previously. God's merciful and wants to forgive and has done that. How can he be just in doing it? He sent his Son to shed his blood, to die, in order that we might have that righteousness, that we might be in fellowship with him, be justified, free from the guilt of sins. Knowing that Jesus would be the sacrifice for sins, allow God to be merciful and gracious rather than execute wrath upon them in the past. To demonstrate his righteousness, God set forth as a propitiation, set Jesus forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, as we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, there are two ways in which you can look at the term the righteousness of God. It can mean his own personal righteousness, his justice, or it can mean his plan to make man righteous, which is it here. I tend to think that he's pointing to God's justice here, to demonstrate his justice here, his personal justice, in order that he might be just in forgiving us. And that's what he says in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through the blood of Christ, God can remain righteous and just, that is, right, and not executing wrath immediately upon us while at the same time declaring us righteous. You know, God demonstrates His own righteousness through the sacrifice of Jesus, not only toward those who have sinned in the past, but also for them at the present time, as He states there in verse 26, even for us, the Christians. So, Jesus' blood, as we sometimes say, flowed backwards as well as flows forward. And now we can be righteous because of the death of Jesus, because of God's love and mercy and grace that was extended in the propitiatory sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've seen the justice scales, how where there's a crime that is committed and is out of balance, what is it that's going to balance the scales? Well, in the case of sin, it's Jesus, His death upon the cross. There's nothing we can do. We're not going to be able to balance those scales. We're doomed. But it's the blood of Jesus that has balanced those scales. Let me ask you, do you appreciate Him? Are you grateful for what He did? I've made this point before. There's statements in Scripture, like in Romans 14, where it talks about the one for whom Christ died, that we do not want to cause one for whom Christ died to perish. The one for whom Christ died. Christ died for each one. I think there may be a case that can be made that if I was the only one that ever committed a sin, of all the billions of people that have ever lived, if I was the only one, Jesus would have come, He still would have died upon that cross, that I might be saved. That's the love that He had for me. That's the love He has for you. We need to appreciate that's the means of our righteousness. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. My time is almost gone here, and I've got two points I want to make. I want to make them quickly here. Of course, it's through faith in Jesus that we come, and I want to talk about that. There are some clarifications I want to make. First of all, there are those who believe what is called the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But there's nothing in this text that says that the judge or that Jesus has clothed us with His righteousness. You know, there are those today who believe what is called the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Imputation is the crediting of Christ's righteousness to my account. This is upon... This imputation is twofold. First of all, we receive Christ's holiness and forgiveness, and Christ takes upon Himself our guilt and judgment. The view is that when Christ sins, or rather when the Christian sins, God does not even see the sin, but only the righteousness of Christ. They say that the Christian has been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and that he is righteous before God in his position, even though he is unrighteous in his practice. And it's based on, I think, to some extent, the word impute. But that word impute is only found in the King James Version and the New King James Version. If you notice in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So he is talking about imputing God's righteousness so that we might be righteous. But some think that that means is that the righteousness of Christ has been, we've been clothed then with the righteousness of Christ so that when we commit sin, God doesn't even see it. And what results from that is my minimizing the seriousness of the sins, my not being as careful about sin because it's not going to cause me to be lost anyway because I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. I've been clothed with that righteousness. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. This word translated from which impute is translated really doesn't give that idea. As a matter of fact, it's the word logizomai, which means to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over, to take into account, to make account of God, make account of. It is a very simple idea of God reckoning. It's with His mind, He reckoned us righteous. Matter of fact, in the King James and the New King James, this word is translated in this same passage in Romans 4 accounted. In verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believe on him who on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's the same word that's translated impute in verse 6. It's phlogizomai. And really the American Standard, New American Standard, English Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, all translates it, reckoned, credited, accounted. In other words, here is God, now because of the death of Jesus, the one who comes to Jesus in faith, is the one who will then be accounted, reckoned by God as righteous. There's no idea of imputing to us the righteousness of Christ so that we are clothed with that righteousness and God doesn't even see our sins when we commit sin. That's not in the Word. That's not the idea. God reckons the believer righteous. The idea of our being clothed with the righteousness of Christ is not included in the term. And you can see that in how it's translated even in other passages. So I wanted to make that clarification. When we talk about being righteous, accounted righteous, we're just talking about God now reckoning us righteous. He's able to forgive us of our sins when we come to Him in faith. Now, the second point that I want to make before we close is that the faith of this passage is the faith of James 2, 14 to 26. It's an obedient faith. There in Romans 3 as well as in Romans 4, we're justified by faith. We must come to Christ in faith. And some interpret that to mean faith alone. The moment I believe in Jesus, I am now righteous. And what I do doesn't affect then my salvation, my righteousness. But the faith of Romans 3 and Romans 4 is the same faith as of Romans 2, verses 14 to 20, James 2, verses 14 to 26, which we know is an obedient faith. As we mentioned earlier, we are justified through faith. The justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Also in Romans 4, and I want you to look at the context of Romans 4. He's talking about how we are made righteous. It's not by works of law, but it is through faith, as Abraham was. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, now notice, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. How did we say a person could be righteous under the law? If he never committed any sin, if he never transgressed the law. That's the only way that Abraham could have boasted. That's the only way that he could have been justified by works if he had never committed any sin. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. In other words, if a person is righteous by works, then the reward that he receives is something that he earned. It's not a matter of grace. It's not something that is given to him by God's favor. It's something he earns. It's a debt. God owes him. He earned the reward. That's the works of Romans 3 and 4. Justification by works is justification by law. Is the only way you can do it is to live by it. As Paul says, in quoting from Leviticus 18 and Romans 10, he says that the law described, Moses described the righteousness of the law when he says that those who live by them, those who, let me just turn over there and read that. In Romans 10, verse 5, where Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. That's the righteousness of the law. You do it. And whenever you transgress it, you are now under judgment. You're deserving a punishment. And so the works, the righteousness by works, is something that you earn. You have the right to boast. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's believing. What kind of faith is Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 4? Well, it's the same faith in James 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can faith without works save a man? No, is what he's saying. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice he goes on to say in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Notice the word justified, verse 24. You're justified by works, not by faith only. Now, what kind of faith is James talking about here? Well, I suggest to you it's the same faith that Paul was talking about in Romans 4. He gives the same example. Paul gives the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God. And James, in James 2, is quoting the same person, giving the same person as the example, quotes the same passage. Abraham believed God. We're not talking about two different kinds of faith in these two passages. The same Old Testament passage is quoted. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Both the faith of Romans 4 is the faith then of James chapter 2. It's an obedient faith that Paul is talking about in Romans 4. And the faith of Romans requires obedience. If you remember Romans 1 and verse 5, at the beginning of the book, he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. As Paul went out and preached, he was calling upon people to obey, to come in faith, an obedient faith. We see this in the latter part of the book, in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scripture, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And also in Romans 6, 17 and 18, here were people who were slaves of sin. They became free from sin, became the slaves of righteousness. What made the difference? It says you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And in their obedience, they became free from sin, became the slaves of righteousness. What kind of faith are we talking about in Romans 3 and 4? An obedient faith. Now, James is talking about a different kind of works than what Paul is. Paul is emphasizing how we are justified by works. That's justified by law. You've got to keep it. That's the only way that you can be justified by works. We're not. No one can be justified by works. Why? Because we've all sinned. He's not talking about there's nothing you have to do to be saved. If that's the case, if there's nothing you have to do to be saved, he contradicts himself in Romans 6, 17 and 18. What is James talking about? James is talking about works of obedience, demonstration of our faith, the faith that saves, the faith that brings us in contact with the blood of Jesus. That's an obedient faith that would show our faith. Lord, whatever you say, I will do. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have in becoming a Christian, that we need to continue to have throughout the remainder of our life if we're going to be righteous, if we're going to have possession of the righteousness of God. Well, I hope the things we've said have been helpful this morning. The righteousness of God has been revealed. We have access to it through faith in Jesus because He paid the price. He shed His blood. He bore our sins. And now we can go free. God can be just in freeing us from our sins. It doesn't matter what you've done, whatever sin you have committed, or however many sins you have committed. The grace of God is sufficient. The death of Jesus is sufficient to bring cleansing. All you need to do is come in faith, obedient faith. And we encourage you to do that this morning. To come to Jesus. Hark the gentle voice. Jesus is calling you to come. If you'll do that, you'll find forgiveness. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then live for Him for the remainder of your life. If you have become a Christian but you fall away, you're no longer living by faith, this faith that saves, then repent. Come back to the Lord Repent of your sins. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. And He does. If you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and sing.